Father, it is in the name of that worthy, spotless, perfect Lamb that takes away the sin of the world that we come before you right now. We surrender. We do want to know you more. That's why we're here this morning. I pray that as we leave this morning, we would know more about that stone-rolling, dead-raising, life-giving, kingdom-building God that we just sang about. That we would know you, that we would know your heart, that we would know your very core. Lord, that we would see people the way that you see them. That we would see the value of one beautiful being created in your image. Lord, that that would lay such a heavy weight on our heart that it would stir us to life this morning. Lord, would you call us out of the grave clothes that surround us, that cling to us, when you call us from death to life. Lord, may today we see why it is so important that we have this person you have laid on our heart. Lord, as we open your word, would you open our hearts and minds to be able to receive what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. This morning, as the kids are leaving for Children's Church, I was really half tempted to make Children's Church just watching A Bug's Life. I know it sounds really weird, right? But there's one specific scene that I want the kids to get, and I think we should get too. Is there anybody in the room that has not seen A Bug's Life? I don't want to ruin it for anyone. Okay, good. No, there's someone. Oh, I can't believe this one. Not with grandkids, really? Anyway, so there's one scene, you remember it, they're in the cantina under the sombrero, and Hopper, the arch-villain Grasshopper, catches wind that the rest of his followers, his minions, think that, you know, just one lousy ant standing up against them really isn't that all important. So he goes over to where they get the grain, he picks out a grain and chucks it at the grasshopper's chest and hits him in the chest, and he goes, "Does that hurt?" "No." Takes out another grain, chucks at him, hits him in the chest a little harder. He says, "What about that one? Are you kidding me?" He says, "All right, how about this one?" He pulls the stopper out of the bottle and all of the grains just come out and crush this grasshopper. Can you tell I'm excited? I can't even tell where I'm standing. They just crush this grasshopper. And all the other grasshoppers are just standing around. And Hopper tells them, if one ant stands up, they all might stand up. They may not be strong on their own, but that one can be significant. Well, today I want to talk to you about this subject. One. The importance of one. Look, I'm not sure what happens, what all is entailed. In the book of Revelation, it says Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And I'm not sure what's causing all the weeping, but might I suggest to you that part of it might be that we're standing there recognizing that there are ones that aren't there. That there are ones there that we interacted with every day. Ones that we loved. Ones that we cared about. That we never once mentioned the gospel to them. The good news of Jesus Christ. Look, it's one thing if they reject, right? It's an entirely different thing if we never tell. And I'm going to be as frank and as practical and as clear and simple as I can this morning on the subject of one, because we're prone to think of one as not really all that important, right? What's the value of $1? Or worse yet, one penny. My kids ask me, "What is this worth?" "Not much. What can I buy with one penny?" You used to be able to get penny candy, right? Can't even do that anymore. Penny candy costs a dime. What in the world? Why is it called penny candy? Who wants just one cookie? Or just one Lay's potato chip? You can't just have one. But the Bible consistently speaks of one. It talks about one pearl of great price, one lost sheep, one lost coin, one wayward son, one widow's mite. Think about this in your own life. How important one is. You are one space away from winning at a two-dice game. So you know you're not going to get in because you have to roll and go back all the way around. What about this? Your team is down by 1 point. You've got one nerve left, and your children are using it for jump rope. How many of you have been there? Confession is good for the soul. How many of you have been there this week? Confession's good for the soul. Or there is one sheet left on that toilet paper roll. One's pretty significant, isn't it? When we look at it from a certain perspective. How important is one? Disciples of Jesus, we often overlook the value of one. The value of one invitation to church, one message of hope, one neighbor, one coworker, one friend. Let me ask you, can you name one person that has come to faith in Jesus Christ because of what you've told them? Can you? The value of one? Some of you can. That's awesome. Let's aim for another one. And to quote the great theologian DJ Khaled, and another one, and another one, and another. We're going for it, right? We want all. That's the goal. So we're going to look at the impact that one can have, and we're going to be in John chapter 1. We're going to read this whole story. Philip had just had a conversation with Jesus Christ, and he finds out, oh, this guy's the Messiah. So here's what happens in John chapter 1, verse 45. It says this, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, would you agree with me for a moment that before he said, come and see, he had to go and tell? Would you agree that that's how that happened in this narrative? Good, that's going to be important for later on. And essentially, Nathanael is saying, look, Nazareth is a podunk town. Nothing ever comes out of there. Are you kidding me? That's where the Messiah is from? But as they were coming, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, I said I'm going to be really simple, really practical. When it comes to your one and pursuing your one, there are going to be three key things that we need to do. Notice, Philip had to go and tell. He had to think and go, you know what? My brother, Nathanael, needs to know about this. So he had to decide that this wasn't like he could just hop in his car and go and check out Nathanael or text him even and say, hey, come on over here. There's a guy you need to see. He actually had to be intentional about this. I'm going to encourage you to commit to being an intentional witness because this is not going to happen by accident. Intentionally, a witness to the people around you isn't something that's just going to accidentally show up in your conversations. It's not going to just pop up without you expecting it. Make a commitment. Build accountability in your life. You'll need to have partners to join with you in this journey. You'll need maturity as a disciple maker in order to persevere in this mission that God has given to you. Point others to the life-transforming hope of the gospel. Those who accept Christ's identity will also embrace his important mission, and that's sharing Jesus with others. So first, make a plan. You're going to go to work tomorrow, right? Well, no, it's Martin Luther King Jr. Day. You're going to go to work on Tuesday. Some of you will go to work tomorrow, whether that's checking in online or you're actually there face-to-face. You're going to have conversations with someone. What are some ways you can slip Jesus into the conversation? So I had a fun experience this week. Somebody texted me, and I didn't have their number. I didn't know who it was. And they're texting me about stuff that I'm not involved in. Turns out they had the wrong number. You could simply just say, wrong number, sorry, and leave it, right? Now, I carried on a conversation with this person, and we talked about Jesus. Now, it turns out they're also a Christian, so hey, that worked out really well in my favor. But can you imagine if we looked at every opportunity like that that we think is an inconvenience, that's God going, this person needs to know about Jesus. This person needs what you have. And you have a plan in mind. Okay, I'm going to make a beeline for the cross in every conversation that I have. Make a plan. Because if you don't plan to do it beforehand, it's not going to happen. Get a team together. Get a bunch of people that this is your mission. You know, we have small groups for a reason. Small groups. By the way, if you're not involved in one, please do. That is one of the greatest, that is the key way that we are growing in this church. And I'm not talking growing in numbers. I'm talking growing deeper as a follower of Jesus Christ. Growing as a committed follower of Jesus Christ happens best when we grow together. Get involved in a small group. If you're not involved in one, come tonight. We got one here. We got a meeting throughout the week. We've got them in Warriors Mark. We've got them in town. We've got them in people's homes, which, by the way, is the greatest way to do that, because somebody might not come into a church building, but they'll gladly come to your house for coffee and cookies, right? Get a team together. That's your goal. Small groups. Make this commitment. You're going to bring one new person this year to your small group that might not know Jesus. Just because you want to just say, hey, this is what I believe. Do you want to explore that a little bit with me? It'd be awesome. Build accountability in your life. I used to have a professor, he'd say, how many people you lead to Christ today? Did you get that question? How many people did you lead to Christ today? He didn't ask, did you lead someone? He was expecting a plurality of people before the day was over. Now, the truth is, we should be leading everybody we know to Christ, just leading them to the cross and pointing them to Him. So I would tell him every conversation I had, I would count that in that ranks. He really meant, how many people have you evangelized to? Man, you're asking a full-time seminary student how many people he's been able to witness to. I don't even have time for all my term papers. Thank you very much. Thank you, professor. But how many people have you led to Christ this week, this month, last year? Build accountability. And then, like Philip does to Nathanael, go and tell. Go and tell. Because sometimes we have this idea of people get saved by coming to church. It's called the attractional model. That we get people into this building, they hear the gospel, which, by the way, you are going to hear the gospel in this building. That's true. But let me ask you something. If you show up to my house and I'm off on my back porch with my fishing rod, I don't live anywhere near any body of water, but I've got my fishing rod and a lure out in my yard, and you come over and you say, Pastor Aaron, what you doing? And I say, I'm fishing. Your next call better be to some sort of psychiatric unit. I'm just hoping the fish show up in my yard. That's not their natural habitat. Christian, why do we try to fish in our church building? Is this their natural habitat? Why do we search for lost souls here? Why don't we go out to where they are? See, in order to go fishing, you got to do something. Get in the water. Christian, I'm not saying we need to go for a swim and go spear fishing. Do boat fishing. We are in the world, not of it. You don't have to get soaking wet. But get out there in the world. If you don't, with the intentional purpose of sharing Jesus Christ, if you don't get out into the world, you aren't fishing. Get out the club. Remember what I read last week, the fisherman's club. Oh, you can talk about fishing. You come up with great strategy for fishing. But if you aren't catching fish, you aren't fishing. See, might I recommend to you a better model? Then the attractional model, yes, people should be able to come to church and hear about Jesus. We should be inviting people to church. We should have the unsaved here. That should be a part of who we are. But can I encourage you to have the incarnational model? The incarnation is what we call Jesus in the flesh, where Jesus came. Think about what Philip did for Nathanael here. He went to where Philip was, or to Nathanael was, and said, come and see. After he told them about Jesus, he said, come and see what I'm telling you about. He told them about Jesus first. Jesus came to us. See, he didn't just wait for Nathanael to come by and say, "Hey, Nate, check this Jesus guy out." No, he went to him and said, "Let me bring you to him." Christians, this is what we need to be. Not just attracting people to church. Look, if we are attracting people to church, we're attracting them to an idol. If we're attracting them to Christ, they may become part of the church. That's what's most important. Most important is their relationship with Christ, which will lead to other things. What did Jesus do? He came. And why? Why did Philip go and find Nathanael? It's because he knew the value of what he had found. He knew the value. The story of the pearl of great price is told in Matthew 13. It says this. Jesus is talking here, and he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl," notice that number, "one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Look, there are two things you need to know about pearls in order to understand this illustration here. Pearls were the most precious commodity in the ancient world. Let me rewind and say that again, because what you heard was they were a precious commodity. Pearls were the most precious commodity in the ancient world. More precious than gems, more precious than diamonds, more precious than gold, platinum, they didn't even know that existed yet, or silver. It was the most precious commodity in the ancient world. It was valued so highly because in order to get them, you had to dive for oysters. And many people lost their lives trying to get those oysters. Every time you dove, you were taking your life in your own hands. Like, swimming was not a popular pastime back then. They would lose their, many people lost their lives trying to get them. And the beauty and scarcity of the pearl made it extremely valuable. And people often gave all their money and all their belongings just to buy one pearl of great price, one precious pearl. Once they found, it was on that cruel Roman cross that the only Son of God, there's nothing more precious than just one, right? It was on that cross that the one way of salvation was given to us. There's nothing more precious than that. And how costly was it? It cost Jesus his very life. Has it cost Christians their lives ever since? Absolutely. Many people have given their lives for this gospel that we sit back and take in. Only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can we be assured of heaven. Only through him can we find forgiveness of sin. He is the only one who provides true peace of mind, security, identity, and rest for our souls. I've found the pearl of great price. And if you have too, if you are a Christian, if you have found the pearl of great price in trusting in the gospel, God can use you to show that value to others. If he can use Philip, and if he can use Nathanael after he came to him, he can use you too. Because the value, where does the value come from? The person buying it? No. In and of itself, it is worth far more than you and I could ever imagine. You know, someone once said, we can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes I think we've got it backwards, that we can't see the trees because of the forest. We look at this big, massive amount, and we forget to look at the one. We're about getting the masses in here, and if we can't get the masses in here, then we're not even going to bother sharing the gospel. Look, how many of you have an empty seat next to you? Would you raise your hand? All right, a lot of hands up, almost all of them. Number one, that's because of social distancing. Beside you or in front of you or behind you, go ahead and raise your hand. That's everyone. Almost everyone. How many people fit into this room, do you know? More. If you include everybody that's up in the sound booth and me, we fit 271 people in the seats. 271 people. Now, I understand we also have a lot of people online. Imagine if next week each one of you brought just one person to fill that seat next to you. If we filled this room, and then every one of those brought someone, you're going to make me work. We're going to have multiple services. I would love that problem. In ministry, there are things we call good problems. Not having enough room for people is one of them. Not having enough to give the people because they're growing so fast, that's a really good problem. Not having enough room for all the people that want to hear about Jesus Christ, that's a good problem. Let's have some good problems in 2021. Invite more people. Now, I'm not talking about filling the church. I'm talking about filling God's kingdom. People that haven't heard the gospel, people that don't know about Jesus, that you invite them in your life. And I'm going to give you some more challenges in a moment. But look, if you will invite the ones, if we invite the ones, the individuals, we'll see the groups coming, I promise you, as a natural result of that. Let me ask you something. Does anybody recognize the name Mordecai Ham? Sounds like a character from the Sleepy Hollow book, doesn't it? But Mordecai Ham is a significant figure. In 1934 in Charlotte, North Carolina, the Businessmen's Prayer Club decided they were going to have a prayer meeting in an open field. And they prayed for this. One of them prayed that out of Charlotte, the Lord would raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was their exact prayer. Lord, out of this city, would you raise up just one person to preach the gospel to the world? And they had invited Dr. Mordecai Ham, a traveling evangelist, to hold a series of revival meetings. Get this, we have our revival meetings for how long? 1 week. They did it for 11. How awesome would that be? 11 weeks of that. Yeah, elders, we would be the ones preaching. We wouldn't be able to afford that. But 11 weeks. And Dr. Ham, he preached on topics like the second coming of Christ, sin, money, hell, among others, and thousands flocked to this field to hear Mordecai Ham preach. Anybody recognizing the name yet? Okay. Probably not. But you would recognize the name of one 16-year-old boy, farm boy, that decided he was going to come to that meeting just to shut his Christian parents up. And that 16-year-old farm boy sat there and heard preaching on hell. He had never heard a sermon on hell before. He had been to church every Sunday and never heard a sermon on hell. Sad, isn't it? Nor had he heard one about money. Oh, my word. And all of a sudden, he felt the need to get up and walk down that aisle. He said, I walked down to the front feeling as if I had lead weights attached to my feet. Something was holding him back, and he actually almost turns around and goes back to his seat. And to Mordecai Ham, that would have just been one person. But one person, a family friend, stood up, got that 16-year-old boy in his arms, and clearly explained the gospel to him and led him in a prayer to receive Christ as his Savior and Lord, to recognize that in his life. And that made an eternal difference in the life of Billy Graham. A 16-year-old farm boy that just one person, that was just one person. Do you know how many people Billy Graham, if you don't know who that is, come out from under the rock you've been living in. He spoke to 215 million people about Jesus before he died. 215 million. That's astounding. Because of one person said, he's my one. God, right now, he's my one. I'm going to show him Christ. He's my one. Yeah. What if that would be you? Maybe you're Mordecai Ham. Maybe you're the family friend. But what if you are the one that God uses to reach the one that's going to reach hundreds of thousands? Don't think for a moment that just because we are in Tyrone, Pennsylvania, that God can't bring something good up out of this. Remember what happened with Nathaniel? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Tyrone? Goodness, yes. We've got hoagies. We've got good stuff here. We've got good people. But goodness, it doesn't matter where you come from, it's where God's going to take you. It does not matter where you come from, it's where God is going to take you. What if you are the one that reaches that one just because you had the courage to step up and be with them? So I've got some challenges for you. Each disciple, every Christ follower, every church member, there is a rack outside these doors. How many of you know that there's actually a tract rack out there? Wow, that's... Next to that great big bulletin board, there's a thing that has little pamphlets in it. Those are called tracts. Each one of them you can use to share the gospel. I'm going to issue a challenge for you. If you can empty that rack and actually disperse it quicker than I can keep it filled, I don't know, what do you think? Should we just shave my head or what? Yeah. I tried that for Awana and it worked well, so maybe. But what if we just, every week, we just put out one track? How hard is that? How many of you go out to a restaurant on a regular basis? Date night, you go out, you don't feel like eating, so you order pizza, something like that. You use a restaurant on a regular basis. I'm talking once every 2 weeks or so. Yeah. Leave a tract with your tip or the bill. Or the pizza guy comes and delivers. You got your Uber Eats deliverer and you give that to him with whatever you pay him with. It's that simple. You go out shopping. How many of you are out shopping getting groceries? All right, some of you are staying home way too much. Get out, get some fresh air. Leave it on one of the grocery racks. Have you ever seen the fake money looking ones? That always gets people. It really ticks people off first, so I don't recommend using it. I found 20, oh man. Doesn't exactly set you off on the right foot, but give at least one track a week. It's not hard. It's probably the simplest thing, but what about this? If you invited one unchurched or unsaved person to breakfast, lunch, or dinner, you just take them out to a restaurant, or you have them over, and you share your testimony, your story, the gospel story in your life, what difference might that make? Or you invite an unsaved or unchurched family from your neighborhood into your house for dinner, and you choose one person in your family to share their gospel, and it doesn't have to be awkward, like, now is the time we shall share the gospel. No, you just say, hey, we love you. We have you over here because we care about you. And I just want my wife, Adria, to tell you about something that really made a difference in her life. Is that okay? Can we do that? And it doesn't have to be awkward. You can ask questions about it, whatever. But we just want to share it with you because it's the most important thing we could share with you. This is not a sales pitch. We're not out to get anything from you. We just want to tell you. And after that, it's up to you. See how simple and painless that could be? It's going to be awkward at first because, I mean, what else do you do this to unless somebody's selling you something? Look, what we're selling's already been sold or already been paid for, so we're not selling anything. Or you invite one unchurched or unsafe person to attend church with you. Now, again, that's not the ultimate goal, but it is a place where you can start that. Usually it starts with relationship with them, and then eventually they come to the church. You can invite them to Sunday school. You can invite them to a small group. Hey, I just go over to a friend's house and we talk about the Bible. You interested in showing up just to find out what this is about? How awesome would that be? How simple would that be? Philip invited Nathaniel. Peter invited Andrew to come to meet Jesus. Look, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be doing a new series called Big Questions. Big Questions. Why is there evil in this world? What is truth? Why am I here? What's the answer to the world's problems? Those four big questions we're going to be dealing with in a couple weeks. I'd encourage you to invite your friend to that because this is an exactly perfect opportunity for someone that doesn't have the answer to those questions. Hey, we're going to be talking about that. You want to join in with me? Small groups, I'd recommend you discuss those big questions in your small groups because somebody who probably won't come into church might show up to your small group just to discuss that as a group. Be prepared. But I would recommend that. Invite your one to those. Finally, we need to recognize and repent of excuses. That says in my notes here, insert universal anatomical odor joke here? Oh, that must be a joke about everybody having excuses. I must have not gotten to that and put it in my notes. Pretty lame excuse, right? For you guys that are sitting there going, what in the world was that all about? Everybody has armpits, they all stink. Excuses are like armpits. Everybody has them, they all stink, okay? But let's be honest, as lame as that excuse and that joke was, how much lamer are our excuses not to share the gospel? How lame are they? Especially when Paul says stuff like this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What does Paul say the gospel is? The power of God and the power for salvation. He says, because of that very reason, I'm not ashamed of it. What does it mean to be ashamed? It means you're reluctant to share something. You're reluctant to do something because of pressure and expectations and things that you don't want to be, you don't want to make it look bad, or you don't want to look bad because of it. Look, well, because of that, we'll talk about everything but that one thing. He said, no, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm going to talk about the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel because it is God's power for salvation. Look, if we were as evangelistic about our Jesus as we are about our essential oils or our sports teams, look, if we stood for our faith as strongly as we stand for our political views, if we shared the good news of Jesus Christ as quickly as we reposted fake news, Jesus would go viral overnight. Try me if you don't believe it. We're evangelistic about the wrong things. We stand on the wrong rock, and we share the wrong news. Is it any wonder that people wonder what makes the church distinct today? It's Jesus Christ that makes us different. We need to be evangelistic about Him sharing that good news. Where else are people going to find it if not in the followers of Jesus Christ? Look, there are many excuses, many excuses. Can I just give you my top 10 real quick? And these are my top 10. I see these in me. This isn't me judging you. This is me saying, here's where I failed. Okay? First one is spiritual lethargy. When we fail to obey God, when we are failing to grow in Him, why in the world would I want to bring anybody else along that drudgery of a journey if I'm lethargic? But if you are passionate about God, if what is spiritual brings vibrance and energy to your life, you won't be able to stop telling people about it. Can I tell you what's made a really big difference in my life? Can I tell you what has totally changed my perspective of things? Can I tell you what has made every day a good day? Jesus Christ died for me. I was destined for hell. So anything beyond hell is a blessing. Man, that should bring vibrancy. We should be getting an amen on that one. But spiritual lethargy will put a dampener on the wick of shining the light of the gospel. Growing inclusiveness, and this is a cultural thing, because this mindset of all religions lead to God, it's a prevailing opinion, isn't it? Sometimes this view affirms Jesus is not the only way to be saved, but that He can be found in other good religions. It's a subtle belief that somehow good followers will make it to heaven outside of Christian conversion. Well, it just so happens that Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can't be inclusive. The gospel is by nature exclusive. You know, there's a reason AC/DC wrote the song Highway to Hell and Led Zeppelin wrote the song Stairway to Heaven. The size of the path should be indicative of the traffic we should expect. There's a highway to hell. There's a stairway to heaven. Scripture talks about the way to hell being broad and many finding that, but the pathway to heaven, the gate to heaven, is narrow and few that find it. Look, If we're just stating that everybody can get to heaven their own way, why in the world did Jesus die in the first place? If it was just for God to provide another way. That makes God pretty cruel and unintelligent. What about this disbelief in hell? And I'm not going to belabor this one because we're actually talking about this one next week. This undermines the urgency of encouraging a person to place faith in Christ, to have faith in Christ alone. Look, if we don't think that people are actually escaping the wrath of God when they get saved, of course we're not going to worry if they get saved or not. But what if we actually viewed it this way? I said I'm not going to belabor this one. I lied. You know where liars go. I'm on my way to Washington, D.C. Lord, I'm sorry for that. No, he says respect your leaders. That was wrong of me. I'm sorry. I mean it. I'm sorry. Where was I going? I totally distracted myself with that. If we were viewing hell as a real place of suffering where eternal souls, every soul that we interact with, is heading that way by nature, and we have heaven promised to us, why in the world would we not share that? Why in the world would we hold that back from them? Now, if they reject it, that's on them. If we reject it for them, that's on me. That's on us. Now, there's two types of disbelief in hell, by the way. Actual disbelief and practical disbelief. Actual disbelief is, I don't think a hell is actually a place. That's not true. Practical disbelief is when you act like you don't believe hell is a real place. You believe it's a real place, but it doesn't make a difference in your life. That ought to make a difference. The fire in people's future should put a fire in our hearts to share the gospel that keeps them from it. What about this? Busyness. Look, the unchurched need us to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This needs to be on our to-do list. So let me ask you, what priority do you put on reaching the lost? Is it on your to-do list? Is it on your priorities? How important is it to you? If I looked at how you spent your week in the past year, or your time in the past year, week, month, year, what would that tell me about your passion for reaching the lost that are going for hell? How much time did you give to it? How much effort did you give to it? How many conversations did you have? I didn't ask conversions. How many conversations? That's important to know. How much did you pour into it? Because look, the enemy's going to do everything he can to distract you from this. This is the most important and evangelism is the most important and significant weapon we have against hell. And the enemy, Satan, he is going to do everything in his power and have his minions do everything in their power to distract you from it. And if he can't distract you from it, he's going to discourage you. If he can't distract you with busyness, he's going to discourage you with a fear of rejection. Research shows that only 1 in 4 unchurched people are actually resistant to faith discussions. That means of the people that don't attend church, 75% of them are willing to have a conversation with you, and they're not going to be antagonistic. So what are we fearing rejection? By the 25%, we're going to let the opinions of a few impact the eternity of the many. And look, the very few that do have an antagonistic personality towards this, disposition towards this, it's not because they don't like you and they don't like the message. It's because they're reacting to something in their past that you have nothing to do with. Their anger is just a reflection of something that they experience that you know nothing about yet. It's an opportunity for you to show love to them. Don't fear rejection. I would love to see us to get to the point where we no longer fear rejection, we fear being ineffective as ministers. Or a desire to be tolerant. This links to the growing inclusiveness idea, but in this sense, it's just the idea of you want to be welcoming to the people that view differently than you do. The gospel is in some sense intolerant. It is intolerant. You know my children are intolerant, at least one of them. One's intolerable, the other's intolerant. One of them can't have lactose. His body just isn't good for it. So do I sit there and go, how dare you, and pour milk down his throat? No. I give him a lactate pill. Or I buy special milk that he can have. Being intolerant is not a bad thing. There are good things. You know your body is intolerant of diseases? That's a good thing. In case you haven't been paying attention to the news. It's not a bad thing. Because the one true God insists that there can be no other gods. Because there are no other gods. He's not willing to let you settle for second best. It's him and him alone. He is a jealous God. Our message speaks of that narrow way, remember. It's exclusive because it is the only way. It is the only true way. And no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus says, I am the way. Maybe some of you have lost the habit of witnessing. Look, this is a discipline. You can get it back. Maybe you never got into that habit. You can grow in it. We're talking about evangelism training this year. And part of it is you're going to be going out on the streets with me. And we're doing it. And once you see how not intimidating it really is, I think you'll sit back and wonder, why haven't I been doing this to begin with? That was my experience with it. I was scared my first night. Like, I was shaking, scared. And I go out and actually start having conversations with people. I'm like, wait, you just talk with people and you constantly bring them back to Jesus and you share the gospel and let them interact with that? Okay, that's not that hard. Especially when there's a certain model that we'll train you in the evangelism training that is super easy to remember and helpful. Some of you have lost the habit. You can get back into it. There's a lack of accountability. Look, when you have someone else holding you accountable for this that actually talks to you, hey, did you have any conversations? You said you were going to talk to so-and-so, to John Smith this week. How'd that go? Oh, it didn't happen? What happened? Oh, it went really well. Praise God, and they can celebrate with you. Or they can give you insight because you're both in the same boat. You're still rowing for the same team. They can help you out with this. Or failure to invite is an excuse. When was the last time you invited an unsaved or an unchurched person to church? Not necessarily your church, but to church, period. Have you offered to give them a ride? Or to meet them somewhere beforehand so they aren't walking in here going, okay, where's this person that was supposed to meet me here? They invited me. I mean, you actually invest in them being here. It's such a simple gesture that can have such a significant outcome. And the last one, number 10, the church not being intent on reaching the lost. Let's be honest, this is a really big excuse, isn't it? We're not intent on it. I read this week where 20% of believers will invite another believer to church. Did you catch that? 20% of believers will invite another believer to church. Only 2% will invite an unbeliever to church. 2%. That's 1 in 5 of believers will invite another believer to church. 2 in 100, 1 in 50 will invite someone who has never heard the name of Christ, does not follow Christ, will ever invite an unchurched or an unsaved person. It said it takes 85 church members to reach one unsaved person. Wow, that is so dismal. That's a terrible ratio. We have to regain our passion for the lost. Now, I know in this room there are some people that are passionate for that. That's great. I would love this room to be filled with people that are passionate for this. Not because I want to fill this room, but because when we get to heaven, I want to see that place filled with people that we interacted with. I want to win that competition. How about you? Look, when it comes to sharing the gospel, let me say this about these excuses. When it comes to sharing the gospel, you can either make excuses or make an eternal impact. Which do you choose? that one. Oh, they're not significant enough. It's just one. Yeah. But that's how the kingdom of heaven is filled. One person at a time. Who's your one? So when it comes to evangelism this year and going forward, will you be intentional about this? Will you be accountable? Will you be mature as a disciple maker? Because this is not just about sharing the gospel. This is about helping someone follow Jesus Christ closer. My last question, and I'll close with this question. Who is your one? Let's pray. God, we confess our excuses. We confess our flaws. We confess our ambivalence and ambiguity. Lord, we are sorry that we have not been intentional, that we haven't been going and telling like we should. None of us have, if we're honest. But Lord, we know that we need to. Lord, would you put our feet in motion to go? Would you put our mouths into action as we tell? And would you do work in people's hearts through the Holy Spirit? Lord, may we not stay here and remain silent. May we go and be your spokespeople throughout our world. Lord, would you lay the name of our one? Would you lay that one on our hearts so heavy that we cannot help but speak of you around them? That every conversation makes a beeline for the cross. May we be your witnesses in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That everywhere we are, whether that's at home, our neighborhood, our community, or anywhere, Lord, that we would be a witness to you. Lord, would you open our eyes to the excuses we have been giving ourselves from doing that? Would you rob us of the comfort of being able to justify this to ourselves? Because we will never justify it to you. Lord, may this be the burden that is on our hearts so heavy this year that we would see the gates of hell falling all around us as you build your church, as you build your kingdom here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring out the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. As you go, you are sent to find your one. Go in peace.